So they're not going to be staying. No, well, they'd go right over their head anyway. So anyway, couple quick announcements. The women's Bible study is going to make up for last week. A couple days ago, they didn't meet on Thursday night. So they're going to meet this Thursday night at 6:30, a makeup time. And then the next week, we'll be back on schedule. So you got that going on. Oh, there'll be no prayer meeting this afternoon at 2 o'clock. But you're welcome to come at 4 o'clock. We're going to be showing the Super Bowl over in the children's side. And I know there's some issues there when Aaron was hooking it up and or testing it. You know, it was kind of going in and out, and it was acting a little bit funny. And John came in yesterday, and it was doing fine. I had it on this morning, and it was a clear picture. And so I say that by word of warning, if it does act up and mess up. Halftime is a good time to leave if it's not working real well. You don't want to watch the halftime shows anyway. They're usually pretty carnal. Can't be any worse than last year, I guess. But 4 o'clock, we're going to meet here for the Super Bowl. And hopefully you'll all be rooting for the Broncos. Are you going to root for the Broncos, Acacia? Oh, good. You know what? You know what's happening to your dad today? He has to go to jail. And he has to watch this. He has to root for Seattle Seahawks from jail today. He's a sheriff. And he's working today. So, but if you're going to root for Seattle, go to the jail. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. It should be a great game. Anyway, the reason the kids are in here, Mike and Jacob. Jacob is in, what is it? Cub Scouts. Okay. And he's going to talk about what he has done to earn. I'll let him explain it because I'll mess it all up. Okay. But it's part of a the religious aspect.
Right.
Of what he needs to do.
Right.
How's that? That pretty much mess up what you're going to say? Okay. So who's talking first?
I'll do most.
Okay, go ahead.
I don't know how many of you are aware that Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts all do a duty to God. You guys can't hear me? You can hear me now. Jacob has completed the program, and he gets an award here at church, and he gets an award with his pack. For completing the God in Me program, which is a four-week program helping young ones to learn about Jesus. In some cases, this is the only time these kids ever get to even hear about God. So it's a pretty neat opportunity. There's a Bronco who plays quarterback, I think. His name's Peyton. His dad was a Cub Scout and Boy Scout and stuff, too. So it's really a good program for the kids to learn. It's helped this young man, I know, tremendously with his self-confidence, and we get to do a lot of help with them. So this is his award. It's called the God in Me program, and it's it goes into a lot more detail of what Jesus came here for us for. They do it for Catholics as well, but we didn't do that one, obvious reason. So I will now present him with his pin.
All right.
Can you come over here? Get some photo ops. Oh, and if I stick you,
and Jacob went through this quite a long workbook, and it was all about his relationship with the Lord and things he can do in the community for God and so forth. And I had to sign off on it, so I get to go through that with him, and he did a really neat job with it. And God's doing a wonderful work in Jacob's heart, and it's just neat to see these young guys serious about the Lord. Praise the Lord. You don't want to say anything, Jacob?
No. I did want to mention thanks to Matt and Caleb Schofield. Jacob did get to go to their Eagle Award, and it's really inspired him that he wants to keep the work and finish it out. So.
All right, kids, you are dismissed. All right. Good job, Jacob. See, this is why we have children's ministry separate from adult ministry, they learn on their own level, which is always awesome. But I've been in churches where all the kids and all the adults were together, and you have to keep the sermons really short and real simple because, you know, parents half the time can't follow what's going on because, shh, quiet. Or, you know, the kids are just counting ceiling tiles, which they're only on the sides here. But you know how that goes. So anyway, it's great that Bethany and so many are working over there with the kids and ministering to them on their level. What a blessing it is. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue here in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 7. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come together to worship you and to lift your name on high. And thank you for your word, that we can open up your word with confidence and know that you have something to say to each one of us here. Lord, you want to minister to all of us at all times when we open up the word. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit brings your word to life and pierces our hearts with the truth of your word and shows us how awesome you are and what you want to do in our lives and how you want to work through our lives and how we can grow in our relationship with you and with our spouse and with those around us and with our children and grandchildren. And Lord, we just thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would teach us now and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As we've seen in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was having to address some big issues in the church. Again, we've seen that the church in Corinth is a big mess. There was division among the church members. There was a lot of sin in the camp. Carnality had spread throughout the church. So Paul was having to correct them. Paul was having to discipline them. And he was trying to get them back on the right track in their walk with God and in their relationship with their fellow Christians, other believers in the church. Now, we left off at the end of chapter 6 with Paul exhorting them and all of us to flee sexual immorality. In other words, get away from it. Don't have anything to do with the immoral culture around you. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he's talking about our physical bodies. Don't you realize that you're not your own any longer, that Jesus bought you with a price, and the price he paid was his very own blood? And so Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And he says, why? Because you belong to God. He bought you body, soul, and spirit. You are his, and he loves you, and he has the best plans for your life. Now, it's interesting to me that as we come into chapter 7, Paul begins to lay down some very important principles concerning marriage. So he goes from sexual immorality to marriage. And it's not a coincidence. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired these guys to write these things. But this is very significant because there is a lot of overlapping principles between marriage and sexual immorality. I know it sounds a little weird, but what I mean by that is marriage does not always cure sexual immorality. Because the same wrong thinking, the same sinful attitudes, the same self-centeredness that kept you in bondage to sexual immorality before marriage will simply be brought into the marriage unless it has been dealt with and repented of and given over to the Lord and purged from your heart by the power of the cleansing of God's word and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. When a man and a woman, they come together in marriage and become husband and wife, they're either bringing suitcases full of spiritual blessings into the marriage or they're bringing suitcases full of fleshly baggage. You've heard that phrase. Oh, man, they got a lot of baggage in their life. Or as in most marriages, they bring a little of each. In other words, when two people come into a marriage who are walking close to Jesus, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they have the love, the joy, the peace of God flowing in their lives, that marriage quickly grows and flourishes because they're each bringing in an abundance of what God has put into their life. The love, the joy, the peace, and so forth. There's a godly multiplication and addition process that quickly fans the flames of that new marriage, and it burns brightly for the Lord. But when a man and woman come together with a bunch of worldly baggage, it's not a pretty picture because all of his issues and all of her issues that weren't dealt with, that weren't repented of, that weren't resolved by the Lord before marriage, it comes into that marriage as a big pile. And it's not a pile of blessings. You know, Paul says to the Philippians, all the things he did before he was saved that were so-called righteous, he says it was a pile of dung. Well, the same can be applied to marriage in that situation as well. I've done a lot of marriages over the years, and praise the Lord, most of those marriages are still going strong, but I've seen some, unfortunately, that have failed miserably. They just did not work out. They just blew apart, and looking back on those that failed, I've seen a common denominator, and that is one or both of the partners made the mistake of thinking, my new spouse will surely be able to fix all my problems. My new spouse will surely be able to fix every problem I've got in my heart. But why is that a big mistake? Because nobody can fix your life but Jesus Christ, the one who gave you life, the one who loves you, the one who paid the price for you. And so it's really wrong and it's unfair to put that kind of pressure onto your husband or onto your wife and expect them to fix you. Well, they can be a tremendous blessing. They can be a tremendous asset. They can be a tremendous help. But Jesus Christ is the only one I know that still heals broken hearts, that still opens blind eyes, that still sets captives free, that still gives a person abundant life. And quite frankly, the reason we see so many couples struggling in their marriages is because of unmet or unrealistic expectations placed upon one or both spouses. And so this is why it's so vitally important to realize you belong to God first and foremost. You have to receive from God all that you need for your marriage. Only God can meet the deepest needs within a person's heart. Only he can fill the emptiness within a person's soul. Paul says this in Philippians 4:19. I know it primarily is speaking of meeting our material needs, but it applies. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And I think that's true of every need we have, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. An important question to ask ourselves from time to time is what am I bringing into my marriage? Am I bringing in spiritual blessings or am I just bringing in a bunch of garbage? Am I just bringing in a bunch of burdens? Am I just bringing in a bunch of worldly baggage of heartache and misery and difficulty? Hey, if it's spiritual blessings, praise the Lord. You know, may God continue to fill you up because you're a vessel of honor that he can fill and then you can pour that out upon your spouse. If it's just a bunch of spiritual baggage right now and there's a lot of garbage in there, praise the Lord because God is great at cutting out those things that are a problem in our lives. He's great at removing fears and anxiety and worldly thinking, and he can replace those things with faith, trust, and a new heart of love. Again, God is great at multiplication and addition and subtraction and division. And we need to submit to the Lord and allow him to put in and take out those things in our lives that he wants in or out of our lives. And he can remove those baggages that we bring into a marriage. And he can replace it with what we really need, and that's the abundant life that he has for us. So look at these verses real quickly here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and listen to this in the context of how can this help me in my relationship with Christ first and in my relationship with my spouse. And if you're single, how can this help me in my relationship with other people? 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be what? Multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And again, that includes all that we need for a healthy relationship in our marriage or if we're single. "Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue," verse 4 says, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." That includes precious promises concerning your relationship with God and your relationship with others. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." And we need more of that. We need more of his divine nature to work in us, more of the power of the Holy Spirit flowing in us and through our lives. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." So there we see him adding, and we need to add these things to our lives. "To virtue, knowledge." In other words, study the word of God so you can get to know the Lord. And as you get to know the Lord, you get to know the blessings he has for you, what he wants to do in your life, all the promises he has for you. Verse 6, he says, "to knowledge You're adding self-control. Again, learning how to use these bodies as a vessel of honor and stop using these bodies as a means of fleshly corruption. We don't want to be sinning against the Lord or against our spouse. To self-control, perseverance, then you add to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, which refers to affection and mutual sacrifice for one another. To brotherly kindness, love. And the word there, love, is agape. Agape love. I can guarantee when you are receiving the agape love of God and when a husband and wife are adding God's agape love into their lives, that's a marriage that's going to be blessed in every way. Spiritually, emotionally, physically. That's a marriage that should be something we all desire to emulate and follow after. Then in verse 8, Peter says, "For these things are yours and abound." That means these things should be growing and growing and growing, abounding in your life. You know, you didn't get it all when you got saved and you stopped getting more love from God. You stopped getting more. I mean, yeah, our salvation is complete, but we continue to grow because he's multiplying and adding these things to our lives while fleshly things hopefully are being subtracted from your life. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so again, don't have spiritual amnesia as it pertains to what God has done for you. And in the context of your marriage, don't forget what God did when he brought the two of you together and the miracle took place when the two became one flesh in the Lord. That's a miracle that we're going to look at and talk about. Picking up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That's what we're going to focus on primarily this morning. But back in verse 1 when he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Apparently Paul had received a letter from the Corinthians, and we talked about this way back in chapter 1. And when they got this letter from some of the people in the church, they were going through a difficult time because of the division, the carnality in the church. And they had a list of questions for Paul that they wanted answers to. Chapter 7 through 16 is Paul's answer to their questions. He talks about here questions about marriage, questions about singleness or celibacy. He's got questions later on about things sacrificed to idols and how much Christian liberty do we have. He's got questions that he'll answer about the proper conduct within the church, about the proper use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He has questions about what happens to us when we die, and he'll answer those questions, and what happened when Jesus died, and how is he going to come back, and what about the resurrection from the dead? Finally, in chapter 16, he'll answer questions about giving and receiving tithes unto the Lord. So here Paul answers a few questions they had about marriage. It's not a full treaty on marriage. There's great seminars. There's great teachings. There's a lot of neat instructions and books about marriage. This is just a little segment that we're looking at. But remember, the culture in Corinth was very immoral. And Paul, in chapters 5 and 6, had already spelled out all their sexual immorality and how it was destroying them, and they needed to flee from those things. By the way, STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, it's nothing new. It was prevalent throughout the Roman Empire. The lifespan back then was very short, and the reason is, it's very clear, back in those days, it was common for a man to have a wife who would bear him his children to keep his name going. They would have a mistress, you know, just for sexual pleasure, and then they would have a prostitute anytime they felt like it, or if they're traveling out of town, or they're going to do their religious duties and all these other baloney things. Be that as it may, when Christianity shows up and people are made aware of what is acceptable and unacceptable to God, and they're turning to Jesus for salvation, you can imagine the upheaval in their minds because now they got a whole new way of thinking. What does this mean? One man, one woman joined together. Now they're one in the Lord? That doesn't make much sense. And then they go to the other extreme that, hey, if sexual immorality is so wicked and bad, I guess sex even in marriage must be wicked and bad. And so they go to that extreme, and Paul says, wait a minute, that's not right. So he's bringing a lot of balance into the situation here. In verse 1, the second part of it, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, Paul's not talking about touching somebody and, oh, remember when you were in grade school? I got cooties. Oh, I touched a girl. That girl's got cooties. Oh, she touched me. Now you got cooties. I mean, that's not what he's talking about here. Again, this was a common phrase. It's a Jewish euphemism. Touch a woman means to have sexual relationships with a woman. That's what Paul's referring to. And in the context of Paul's warnings in chapter 5 and 6, Paul is simply saying it's good, it's right in God's sight for a man not to have sexual relationships with another woman, and we'll see, other than your wife. In fact, Paul will go on to tell us that celibacy is good, but only if God called you to a life of celibacy. Now, how will you know if you've been called? You'll know. That's a short answer. We'll talk more about it when we get further into the chapter later on. But if you don't want to be single because you want to be in a relationship, that's probably a good indication that you're not called to that life of singleness. If God calls you to a life of singleness, then you'll know. Be that as it may, Hebrews chapter 13, look at this verse, it applies to you if God has not called you to a life of singleness. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then in Genesis 2:18, we read, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And again, we'll see later on in this chapter how you can know if God's called you to be alone or if you realize this isn't good for me to be alone. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this verse because this verse speaks volumes here about marriage. For one thing, there is a higher level of danger when it comes to singles falling into sexual sin. After all, God created all of us for fellowship with Christ first and foremost, with others secondarily, but he wants us to have healthy relationships with other people. But when you're younger, and those that saw that movie will know what hormones are. When you're younger and the hormones are raging, it's harder to shut those feelings down. The level of temptation quickly rises. And Paul is saying to these carnal Corinthians who are easily revved up, it's better to marry than to fall into the trap of sexual immorality. Look at verse 9. We're not going to get there, but look at the end of verse 9. He says, for it is better to marry than to burn. And it means to burn with passion. Now, I probably need to remind some of you younger folks that this is probably one of the least reasons for you to get married. Oh, yeah, it starts off at the top of our list when we're young and we get married. We're thinking this is going to be sexual bliss for the rest of my life, and a lot of people put that way high in the list. But you know what? I've never seen that that is what sustains a marriage in the long run. Now, don't get me wrong, it's an important part of marriage. It's a gift from God. It's a beautiful act of intimacy and communication and celebration of the oneness we have as husband and wife. But the number one reason for marriage, I believe, is love. Love, that's the best reason to get married. It's where you share your heart. It's where you share your soul. It's where you share your ideas, your thoughts, your life with your spouse. It's where you share your unconditional love with your wife or with your husband. And God's agape love stays and should be growing long after the sex drive departs. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, this is why I wanted the kids out of here, by the way. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, Paul gives us this classic definition of love. It's agape love. Love suffers long, or is patient, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant, does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And when you think of that kind of love in the context of marriage, because now you go to Ephesians chapter 5, check these verses out, starting in verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love, that's agape, husbands, love, agape, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love, agape, their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, it's easy to tell when a husband does not have agape love for his wife. 1 Corinthians 13 is not evident. In other words, I don't know if you can go back there, Michelle, to 1 Corinthians 13, those verses real quick, but look at this. The antithesis of this, love suffers long. Well, if there's no patience with the husband towards his wife, that's not love. If there's no kindness, that's not love. Love does not envy, but if he's envious of everything going on in her life. Love does not parade itself, but if he's constantly bragging and puffed up and arrogant, that's not love. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. If a husband's just all about himself, that's not love. Is not provoked. He's always snapping at his wife very quickly. Thinks no evil. Hey, if a husband is constantly on the internet, then he's thinking evil. That's not agape love. Does not rejoice in iniquity. He likes to hear all the dirty jokes at work and pass them on. But rejoices in the truth. Love needs to be bearing all things, believing all things, hope all things, endure all things. Love never fails. So in the context of marriage, we see love. Love is being selfless. It means sacrificial. It's protective. It's caring. It's when the husband, even as Jesus nourishes and cherishes you, we're to be doing that for our wives. And you know, it still blesses my heart to see couples who've been married many years and, you know, they still hold hands. They still, you know, just put their arm around each other. It's glorious, you know, 40, 50 years. It's kind of cool because my in-laws, we were just out in Yuma, helped them move from Yuma to San Diego, helped them get settled in. They just celebrated their 60th anniversary. I mean, you don't hear about that very much anymore. I mean, that's just amazing. But when you see these couples that have gone through the trials, they've gone through the heartache, they've seen God's grace and mercy at work in their lives, it's a wonderful testimony to all of us and a great example for us to follow. Paul says this in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And I would encourage all of you who are single, and maybe you want to get married, or maybe you're in a marriage that is struggling. Take note of those godly couples who took their marriage vows seriously, and they are walking with the Lord. They're now building their lives on Jesus Christ and the truth of his word and the love of the Spirit. Take note of those, and there's some examples in here, marriages that blew up, and they went through a horrible divorce, and then God has reconciled them to another person and brought them together, and they've got a new life together in Christ. And now they're doing it God's way. That's a great example as well, because so many of us have seen the devastation of those heartache and problems of divorce. But take note of those marriages that are now healthy and strong in the Lord, because it's in that genuine Christian marriage that you see the love of God and the grace of God at work. You see the mercy and compassion and hope reflected in that marriage, and you'll see those things emanating from that couple. It's in a godly Christian marriage that I think we see the greatest example of Jesus Christ and his relationship to us. Why? Because we are his bride, and he's the ideal husband. And husbands, that's how we need to treat our bride, like he treated us, and how he treats us, how he gave himself for us. He nourishes us and cherishes us with love and joy and peace and forgiveness. Look at verse 2 again here. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Again, this verse speaks volumes. And for one thing, this is a clear yet simple definition of what a godly biblical marriage looks like. This verse, underline it, circle it. For one thing, this is a clear, simple, God-ordained picture of marriage. Notice it says, and God is very clear, a man has his own wife, and a woman has her own husband. In other words, a man cannot have a husband. Not in God's eyes. The world says, hey, that's okay. Men can have husbands. That's not what it says here. A man shall have his own wife. Same is true on the other side. A woman does not, cannot, in God's eyes, have a wife. Again, that's the biblical definition of marriage. The world says differently, but we got to go back to what God's word says. A man has a wife, a woman has a husband. Pretty simple, pretty clear. This verse also says that a man has his own wife and a woman has her own husband. In other words, they cannot have somebody else's wife. They cannot have somebody else's husband. They can only have their own wife. That rules out adultery. That would rule out polygamy. It's not one man and a few wives, but it's one man with one wife. Notice also this verse says, I told you there's a lot in here, let each man have his own wife. It doesn't say let each man have his own woman. Why does it say that? Then you're just back into fornication if a man has a woman. No, no. Let each man have his own wife. Let each wife have her own husband. This is a picture of the marriage covenant between a husband and wife who are then able to consummate the marriage and have God's blessing upon the consummation of that marriage. In other words, without that marriage covenant, there can be no consummation of a biblical marriage with a God-blessed sexual union, but instead it's just a man and a woman together, fornication together, that's known as worldly copulation instead of biblical consummation, where there's a lifelong promise and commitment to love, honor, and cherish one another till death do you part. And we'll talk about some of the circumstances why marriages do break up and fall apart, and it's not always easy, obviously. There's one more thing in this verse. Let each man, notice that word have, his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. The word have there in context is not speaking about having someone as an object. It's not speaking about having someone as a possession. That could be abusive, but to have someone in the context of marriage is speaking of sexual intimacy. You're to have your husband in sexual intimacy. You're to have your wife in sexual intimacy. This is a great verse, again, that defines a biblical marriage. And if that's true, this must be our definition of marriage as well. And if the Christian church would just get back to God's truth and his revelation in this matter, we would have a huge impact on the world around us that needs to see God's love and grace at work. And we are a reflection of that relationship with our husband, Jesus, and us, the bride of Christ. But unfortunately, because so many Christians are stumbling and bumbling in this area of their walk with Christ, the world's not getting a clear picture of God's love and grace, his purity and holiness, his truth and righteousness. Nor are they seeing God's plans and purposes for healthy, loving relationships within the parameters of a biblical marriage. Again, the world sees Christian marriages no differently than they see their own marriages. And the facts bear that out, because 50% of the people in the United States go through a divorce. 50% of the people in the church go through a divorce in America. It's sad, but it's true. And again, unfortunately, it takes two to make a marriage. It only takes one to really mess it up. But verse 3, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now again, this is another verse that speaks volumes, because both the husband and the wife must render affection to their spouse. Render to their spouse the affection, notice, that is due them. In other words, Paul is telling us that we, as a married couple, owe a debt to our spouse. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. What is the debt we owe? Well, it's a debt of love. It's a debt of affection. I bet you that's a debt you probably weren't thinking about this morning. You know, we're living in a society where debt is common. $17 trillion in debt as a nation. That's not a good thing. Most of us, we all have some kind of debt, whether it's credit card or a car or a home or something. But this is a debt that Paul is referring to. It's actually a blessed, wonderful debt to have. And that is, husbands, we owe our wives a debt of affection. Wives, you owe your husband a debt of affection. What is affection? Well, in the context here, it speaks of physical intimacy. But we'll see that it goes way beyond that. Affection also includes emotional tenderness. It also includes spiritual stability. In other words, sex without affection is not giving the wife what is due her. And once the sex drive stops, as I mentioned earlier, for whatever reason, the intimacy, the affection continues on throughout the rest of your life. Again, what a blessing it is to see couples that have been married 60 years and they still like to hold hands. They still like to snuggle on the couch. That's rendering due affection to one another. Notice that neither spouse is left out of this equation here, but all too often we see in marriages a you owe me attitude instead of the loving biblical attitude of I owe you. Think of it. In God's economy, physical intimacy is placed on a much higher level than simply being the husband's privilege and right. Give it up, woman. That's not biblical. It's just the wife's duty and obligation. No. Maybe that sounds a little weird to you, but this Bible truth is so freeing because it lightens the load, it relieves the pressure that so many couples find themselves in. Check this out. In Romans 13:8, Paul says this, owe no one anything, talking about debt here, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I mean, so often couples will begin to put together a list of conditions in order to render affection and intimacy to their spouse. Okay, honey, you better do this and this and this and this, but all this list, and then maybe I'll submit. Or vice versa. That's not love, that's the law. And when you bring your spouse under the law of your rules, your regulations for intimacy, it's no longer intimacy. But you know, the biggest fight within any marriage should be the fight and the battle over who can outgive one another in this realm of giving, outgiving the other spouse in this debt of love, this debt of affection. Question, what is the proof of your love? Is it what you get? No, absolutely not. It's not what you get, it's what you give. The proof of your love is what you give. The proof of God's love is not what he got out of this deal. It's pretty shaky. You know, he got us. Whoa, great deal, God, you got us. No, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's how love is demonstrated. This means selfless service and giving to our spouse. This means laying down our lives for one another, just as Jesus did for his bride, you and me. Now look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. There you go, honey. Right there. Stop right there. I hear that so often, it's sad. And it's like, no, read the other part. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, the body that you have when you got married, it belongs to your spouse. It does not belong to anybody else. It does not belong to anything else. It belongs to your spouse. And Paul is saying here, as a married couple, you are to give yourself over to your spouse. The husband's body belongs to his wife. The wife's body belongs to her husband, not to anybody else. For you see, in a Christian marriage, which Paul is speaking about, it's to be based on unconditional love for one another. The wife is seeking to please her husband in all areas of marriage. The husband strives to make his wife feel like she's the most important person in the world. Now, this is only achieved by dying to your sinful flesh and laying selfishness aside, and only then are you able to esteem your spouse more highly than yourself. That's what we're to be doing. And when that is happening, you will both experience the true blessings of marriage the way God intended it to be. But when there's self-centeredness, when that is reigning in a marriage, there's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be frustration. There's always going to be, you know, butting heads. And so at the very heart of this matter for both the husband and the wife is love. It's generosity. What is generosity? It just simply means to be kind. It means to be generous. And what Paul says here, that spouses do not have authority over their own bodies, but they have authority over their spouse's body, that only works in an atmosphere of being kind and generous and loving and tender with our spouse. And in that atmosphere, when we're giving ourselves to one another, it's about pleasing the other person. And then our marriages will begin to be more incredible than we could ever imagine. But when it's all self-centered, it's all about me and what I can get out of this, it's going to be misery. Now, if that kindness and love and generosity is not in your marriage right now, it's not too late, but now's the time to take it to the Lord. Now's the time to let him add to your life the things you need from him, or take away things out of your life that are grieving the Spirit, that are hindering your relationship with your spouse. At the same time, Jesus is there. He wants to get the rivers of living water flowing once again. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. I often like to tell couples, well, how long can you fast and pray? Oh, I don't know, maybe a couple days. Well, there you go. I can fast for 40 days and 40 nights. I've been doing it for years. Yeah. Why? He says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, when Paul says do not deprive one another, he's primarily responding to the Corinthians going to the other extreme in this situation. Remember, they were living in a culture where sexual desires were looked upon as an appetite. I'm hungry, I eat. I'm thirsty, I drink. When I want sex, I go have it. With them, whoever, anytime, you know, whatever I do, you know, that's not God's way. And so as Christians, they wrongly thought sex, therefore, must be bad. And so if we as a married couple abstain from sex altogether, maybe we'll become more righteous. Maybe we'll become more holy in God's eyes. Paul says, no, just the opposite's going to happen. By withholding your affection for one another, you're going to open up your door, open up your marriage to the attack of the enemy, the temptations of the enemy. In other words, Satan will start saying things like to the wife, well, he doesn't want to be intimate with you anymore. He thinks you're a big fat slob. Or he doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't think you're beautiful enough. Let's just face it, girl, he doesn't find you attractive anymore. I mean, Satan's always throwing these kind of stuff at girls, at women, at wives. And if she buys into that lie of the enemy, she'll start to feel discouraged and withdrawn and maybe retreat. And then that's when Satan comes in with the temptation. Hey, there's somebody over here. They'll give you affection that you really deserve. They'll give you what you need. They'll love you more than your husband. And at the same time, Satan is saying the same things to the husband. Your wife thinks you're a pig. You know, she doesn't love you. Probably never did love you. But did you see the way that pretty girl at the store looked at you? Well, maybe you should go over there again tomorrow and you know, try to strike up a conversation with her. Listen, guys, physical intimacy within your marriage, whether it's holding hands or cuddling on the couch or romantic evening together, that physical intimacy is simply an outward expression of the inward spiritual unity and oneness that we are blessed with, that we need to render to our wife. And so be careful not to let anybody or anything get between the oneness that God has for you and your wife. You guys better listen up. Remember what the Lord ordained, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That word join means to be glued or knit together, super glued. And they shall become one flesh. And so, for example, if your wife is ill, or maybe your wife is pregnant, or she's just getting older, are you giving her the affection and the intimacy and the agape love that is due her? Or are you giving yourself away to the pretty girl on TV? Or to the paid prostitute on the internet? Or are you letting your eyes wander after every pretty girl that walks by? That's not giving to your wife what is due her. You know, Satan does not have to work very hard in tempting all of us in this area of sin especially in our society today. And he's done a very good job in the Christian church of stealing, killing, and destroying marriages. But never forget, God is the God of second chances. He's the God of new beginnings. And you don't have to live in defeat any longer. After all, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. I have come that they, that's you and me, may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And so that abundant life, that new life in Christ, is available to each and every one of us right now. And if we will allow Jesus to have full control of our hearts once again, there's no person, there is no marriage that he cannot save and salvage and restore and bless once again. And it does not matter who is against you or against your marriage. You know, one thing I can guarantee is God loves you and he loves your marriage. He's for your marriage. But in a marriage, again, it always takes two people to make it work. Unfortunately, it only takes one to mess it up. But if both the husband and the wife will humble themselves before God and before one another and put off the old and start putting on the new and learn what it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the weakness of our sinful flesh, then there's no limits to how awesome and glorious and fulfilling your marriage can be. Now remember, when the rich young ruler, he walked away from Jesus, and he's all discouraged, he's all bummed out, because Jesus had just exposed the fact to this rich young ruler that he could not save himself by his own good works, and he exposed the fact that all of his wealth was an idol before God. But then Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now listen, Jesus gives them a glorious response. You're all familiar with this, but I encourage you to apply his answer not only to the salvation of a person's soul, which he's referring to, but also to the salvation and restoration of your marriage. Because the same principles apply here. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." In other words, exact same principles that we apply to a person's salvation, we can apply to marriage, to get it restored, which is brokenness, which is a humble heart, which is confession of sin, repentance of sin, faith in God, a turning away from those things that are holding you down, then receiving the forgiveness God has for you. We receive healing. We receive forgiveness. We receive restoration, a new life, a second chance. And we all know it's all because of God's grace. Those same principles, those same steps is all we need in order for our marriages to grow and flourish and truly represent Jesus Christ and his relationship with us, his bride. As Jesus promised Peter, this is a promise that he has for all of us. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In the same way, if we'll stop fighting against the Lord's plans, we'll stop fighting against the Lord's purposes for our marriage, and we start submitting ourselves to God and to our spouse, you might just hear Jesus say to you, "I will build your marriage, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, there's so much more we're going to see in this chapter, and it's exciting to realize that you have called each one of us into a life that is a relationship wrapped around you. And in that ultimate relationship of you with us and us in Christ, Lord, that's so glorious. And if we're blessed to have a spouse right now, Lord, help us to see that our spouse is a gift from you, that we as husbands are to nourish and cherish and build up and be a blessing too. And Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that is not right, if we've given our hearts to anything or anyone else, Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to us. Because Lord, we don't want to be double-minded. We want to have that single focus on you. We want to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated. And Lord, you have all that we need for us husbands to be a blessing to our wives, to love them the way you love us, to encourage them the way you encourage us, to build them up in the faith even as you have built us up. And Lord, thank you that you have all that our wives need. Lord, you have your agape love for them as well. You have given them joy and peace. You've given them so much, Lord, that we can receive joyously from one another. Lord, may we continue to give ourselves away to our spouse for your glory. And Father, I pray for those who are, maybe they're in between marriages, and that last one was a real bummer. Their spouse just did things that were horrible. Lord, and for whatever reason, it's destroyed. Lord, I pray that you would meet their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus right now. Lord, I pray that you would be the lover of their souls, that they would see how much you have for them. And Lord, if for those that you have not called to singleness, to a life of celibacy, I pray, Lord, that you would bring the right person into their life that could be their spouse, that they could enjoy the rest of their days with, to bring in blessings into that other person's life, and not a bunch of baggage thinking they'll fix them. Lord, we thank you that you still fix all of us. We thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient. And I pray, Father, for the marriages right now that are under attack, those in our fellowship that might be going through struggles right now, I pray that you would pour out your grace upon them, fill the husband with your love like never before. Lord, may the wife be able to see radical changes in her husband if he's been walking in the ways of the world. May she realize that you're not done, and you can change him, and you can cleanse him, and you can give him a new direction. And Lord, I pray for the singles that are here, that they would have just that ability to keep their focus on you and use this time of singleness to continue to be a light shining brightly in this world. And in your timing, Lord, if they really desire a spouse, Lord, we know you can do all things. In the meantime, Lord, may they continue to use this time of singleness to grow in their relationship with you. Because we know how the enemy loves to attack and put that fear and doubt and anxiety in their hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for victory. Lord, we thank you that you love each and every one of us in here. And you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And we just want to serve you each and every day of our lives. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of marriage. For all of us who are married, we thank you. And we thank you for our spouse, how you use our wife, you use the husbands to help mold us and shape us into the men, the women that you want us to be. So it's all for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. And this song will pretty much sum up everything I just said. So may this song be impressed upon your heart and mind as you leave here this morning.
Lifted up, defeated the grave.
Father, we are so thankful that you are able to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for always being with us. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. And Lord, we want to lift up our brother, our friend, Ed Harris, to you right now, whose father just passed away yesterday. And Lord, we thank you that Dewey is home with you in glory, nearly 90 years old. But Lord, we pray that you would meet Ed's needs. Lord, he's dependent upon his father so many years, 65 years. And so, Lord, I pray that you would raise up someone that would be able to come alongside of Ed that could help him and encourage him. Be there, Lord, as a nurse for him in so many ways. But Lord, we pray for your will to be done. And Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you go before us. We thank you, Lord, that you can use us as vessels of honor unto you. And all we have to do is surrender our lives to you once again and say, here I am, Jesus, use me. Use me for your glory. And God will use us. And we thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.